Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are glad to be your servants, to be those called by your name. And we pray that on this day, as you have set it apart for the good of all mankind, we especially who know in that intimate way the relationship of our Creator and Redeemer with his people, that we may grow deeply in the intimacy of that relationship as you have appointed this day for those purposes. Please make prosperous and fruitful to us all those means for that growth. We pray that we may be diligent to keep this day holy, that we may set aside all those things that, though lawful on the rest of the week, are not the purposes of this day and are a distraction from it. Father, help us then, making much of this day, to know those benefits you have appointed for it. In this time, we pray that you'd help us to have a keen understanding, to have diligence of attention, and that we, in examining the things put before us, might again grow more deeply in our understanding of your word and your purposes. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We have been looking at those revisionist arguments put forward by Matthew Vines as one example of the way that those who advocate for a revision of our understanding of God's revealed will with regard to sexual morality ask us to reconsider the passages in Scripture that have been understood to speak clearly against homosexuality. And as they do so, as they ask us to reconsider, they put before us a different understanding. Set out to us an argument that is intended to persuade us that we have misunderstood the text of Scripture in those key places. Now, it should be pointed out that there is what one scholar described as an atomization involved here. There's a tendency to try to make it seem like there are these isolated parts of our theology or of our scriptures, and that they need to be examined very individually, and in that way they get isolated from the rest of the revelation of Scripture. And part of the method is to make it seem like there's this very, 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 very small part of Scripture that maybe speaks to this issue, but look how small it is. Okay, maybe we need to look at it, but it's awfully small, this way of dividing it up and making it seem like it's not really a part of a larger picture. Is a part of how the argument is couched. It's important to see that that's what's going on. That it's usually presented that there are simply these handful of texts, some of them questionable, that is the whole of the case against homosexuality. So that's a pretty thin reed to lean on. That's the way it's being presented, when in reality, those who make a course through the Scriptures recognize that there is a broad and deep portrayal of God's designs in relation to human sexuality, in relation to the marriage relationship, in relation to family, and that that is a very deep design of God that interrelates with all sorts of other parts of his revelation. He has designed this multifaceted set of relationships with an eye toward human flourishing on the one hand, but also with an eye toward manifesting his purposes in relationship to His redemption of His people, His relationship with His people. And so we should recognize as Matthew Vines approaches this persuasive endeavor, that that's how it's couched. There's this small handful, and this is the whole of the argument. Well, that misrepresents the context of the biblical view of family, of marriage, of procreation, of sexuality, and so on. Now, we looked at his introduction last week, or the week before last, and pointed out that he is misrepresenting the so-called biblical reasons for reconsidering what he calls the traditional understanding of these six biblical passages. Remember, he makes an emotional plea, an emotional plea suggesting that the hardship experienced by those who self-identify as gay is a hardship brought on by this traditional understanding. He puts the blame on that and says, that's a bad fruit. And so we know Christ taught that good teaching yields good fruit. So how can this be a good teaching since it yields such bad fruit? It makes people feel badly about themselves. You know, we pointed out that this was misrepresenting not only Christ's meaning, but it was misrepresenting the cause of this personal conflict, seating it in the traditional argument instead of in what is the natural response of someone who dives in to a sinful pursuit and identifies himself with it. He will be consumed by it and find himself miserably identified with it. And there will be miserable results. His suggestion is not the only way to understand why such persons who identify themselves as gay would be emotionally distraught. To put the blame on this understanding of Scripture, it gets ahead of itself, is begging the question. But I mentioned what those passages were, and we'll look at how Matthew Vines suggests we should revise our understanding of each of these passages. The first one, taking them in order, is from Genesis 19. And there we find the biblical record of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Vines argues that what is in view in that situation is, and let me remind you of what is in the context. Abraham has been visited by three supernatural beings, and Christian theologians have pointed out that this is a hint at the Trinity. He recognizes this is a divine experience, and he's warned that God is bringing judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Two angelic beings then go to Lot and go to rescue him from the coming judgment. And as he takes them into his house, night comes, and they were planning, they said, to spend the night in the square. And Lot says, that's a really bad idea. Don't do that. And indeed, a mob forms outside Lot's dwelling, and the demand is made that these visitors that we're seeing enter the city be given to them, that they may have their way with them. And Lot says some things that are rather confusing there, but he urges them not to do this. And they are about to coerce Lot to storm the house when the angelic beings pull him in and blind the crowd. Clearly, they refer to them as men. These are the men of the city, and it's obvious what they intend to do. And Vines doesn't question that. What he says, though, is we need to understand that what was in view was a coercive gang rape. It was, yes, same sex, but that what is in view is a violent, coercive action. that this isn't what is in view with regard to loving, monogamous, same-sex relationships that are oriented toward beginning a family. And he uses that framework repeatedly in his revisionist argument. And just as a footnote, remember, there's a real problem with using the emotionally charged language of starting a family and arguing that that's what's going on with the same-sex couple. We've talked about that before, right? That doesn't make any sense in terms of what we would have any grounds to recognize as a foundation. We may augment that relationship through artificial means and call that starting a family, but we have radically redefined what we've meant by that. This is not something that is a part of that picture, but it's emotionally laden language that is useful for the argument, and he uses it repeatedly. So, first he points out, this is not the loving kind of relationship that is in view for those who have same-sex attraction. It would be totally illegitimate on that, from that perspective, to condemn these loving same-sex relationships in light of what is condemned from any context or any perspective of violent gang rape, regardless of which parties are acting on whom. I mean, that can't be used to condemn this loving relationship that's in view, Matthew Vine suggests. Secondly, he says that the use of this passage as a condemnation of homosexuality is very recent. He says, in fact, the scriptures don't hold that forth. He says we should consider that where the scriptures speak about the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah, there are only a couple of places, he says, where anything about the sexuality of the situation is even mentioned. There are a handful of places where the scriptures mention it, but what the scriptures typically condemn is the pride, selfishness, and inhospitality of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's ungratefulness. Those are the things that are typically condemned. There are a couple of places, he says, but they are unusual. Normally, what's in view is these other sinful dispositions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that we should see that whole gang rape situation as fitting in under the condemnation of their inhospitality. That, in fact, they were going to do harm to visitors and not good to visitors. That's how we should understand it. And he gives an example that is very telling of his method, and so we should look at it. He says to consider Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. So we'll go there and look at that passage as suggested. Ezekiel 16, 49. Where, and I'll back up a little bit so we get a little of the context here. As I live, verse 48, as I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister, Sodom, nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. He says, now there you go. That's the way that the scriptures typically condemn Sodom. They are for these social ills, these character flaws that certainly give context to this violence that was about to be portrayed. But note, he argues, their sexual orientation isn't mentioned. But he shouldn't have stopped there. Read verse 50. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. That's a hugely laden word. Abomination is what's used in Leviticus to refer to sexual sins, right? And particularly used to refer to homosexual sins. He didn't read that verse. And as I mentioned when we first started this analysis, what is being pursued is eisegesis, not exegesis. There is a pretense of exegesis. He looks like he's handling the texts of Scripture and explaining what's actually there and bringing out the meaning, but indeed, there's an agenda driving the way the Scripture is handled such that he maneuvers so as to put into that text the meaning that he's really trying to get out. That's eisegesis, putting in from outside, putting into the text a meaning and suggesting that that's what's actually being spoken in the text. So, God does mention, and we should recognize, the sin of Sodom was not strictly and only their homosexuality, their acceptance of abominable sexual behavior. That was one aspect of a whole host of expressions of moral depravity that Sodom, according to the Scriptures, was known to have and known to express. It isn't just the one. So, there's something to be gained there by recognizing that. But even as we recognize the host of sins that Sodom expressed and that God condemned, it doesn't exclude the one that has been quickly recognized because of this incident. Furthermore, Jude 7 actually and particularly mentions this as an epitome of their sin. And he dismisses that. He does acknowledge that Jude 7 mentions something about sexual sin. But he argues, yeah, but it's just sexual sin in general, so it doesn't mean anything for us here. That's not quite correct. It is not just the language of sexual immorality in general. Paul uses that language. The New Testament uses that language. And we see it in various places. That's not the language used here. Hear what Jude says, starting at verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. So, you know, he not only says sexual immorality, that's not the only language used here. The language is made more specific, saying that it wasn't just that they were sexually immoral. It's that what they did by way of sexual immorality was to go after strange flesh, heterosarkes, obviously highlighting the perverse nature of their sexual immorality. If Vines is correct, it'd be enough for him to say they were sexually immoral. It was just generally they didn't keep right sexual mores. But Jude says, no, understand, in that context, they were perverse. They went after strange flesh. So the text is stronger than what he suggests, and so he doesn't really deal with that text. He dismisses it by suggesting that it's just speaking about sexual immorality in general. Gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude says their perversity was such that God highlights his condemnation of such perversity by typifying hellfire on them, raining down a sulfurous, fiery destruction, and so putting forward a type of hell. So, the Scriptures do speak very particularly to that sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Vines suggests we should rather focus upon verse 49 of Ezekiel 16. And, he says in the New Testament, Matthew 10, verses 11 through 15, that's the right context. He says there you see them mentioned again in the context of hospitality. When Christ mentions...
what's that citation again?
Matthew 10, verses 11 through 15. And I'll read that for you. Christ is sending out the 12, or giving them instruction with regard to their going out. And he says, now, whatever city or town you enter Inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So he's saying, see, the context is hospitality. And if they don't receive you well, then you give a condemnation, and Christ gives the example of Sodom and Gomorrah for that relationship of hospitality and lack of it in relation to condemnation or approval. Of course, Jude gives us a better way to understand why Christ would mention Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of hellfire destruction. That's what Jude says. And that's what he's highlighting. That city will be worthy of being plunged into hell for the rejection of the gospel. That's the more biblical way of understanding why Christ references Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not because of their lack of hospitality. It's because they are a picture of hellfire. And that's the destruction awaiting those who reject the gospel. That would be a straightforward exegesis. So, we would say that it is correct that Sodom has a host of sins that God references as making them worthy of the type of hellfire that he used in the destruction of those cities. It was not just their sexual immorality and perversity. There were certainly other sins. But the immediate sin in view with regard to the Genesis 19 passage is the aim of the men of Sodom to violate physically the visitors. This is referenced in Ezekiel 16:50, the verse following the one that Matthew Vines cites, as well as Jude 7. And the Jude 7 reference speaks not only of general sexual immoralities, he suggests, but also narrows the scope of that or intensifies the understanding of it by referencing the pursuit of strange flesh. This is highlighting the kind of immorality that is of concern in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah. So, while he attempts to refocus the attention of what is in view with the particularly intense perversity of Sodom and Gomorrah, that clearly fails. The scriptures still highlight that, along with the host of other sins. He's quite right. There's a whole host of sins, idleness and inhospitality and pride and so on, a host of sins of which they were guilty. But this one is singled out in the scriptures as uniquely perverse. So he fails in regard to Genesis 19 in trying to suggest a revised understanding of it. It's clearly still that behavior, that desire, that orientation of their sin, which is condemned in a uniquely intense way, along with the host of other sins of which they are guilty. Any questions on this before we look at the next couple of passages? He turns to Leviticus, and there are two passages there. Leviticus 18, verse 22, and Leviticus 20, verse 13. So Leviticus 18, verse 22. There we read, in rather straightforward fashion, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And the scripture goes on to give other sexual sins that are condemned. "Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion." Note the word used for the male lying with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Vines will focus our attention upon that word as part of his argumentation in trying to revise our understanding of this passage from what it has been understood to mean in the past. The other passage, Leviticus 20, verse 13. Leviticus 20, Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So again, a rather straightforward condemnation of homosexual activity. Now, Vines emphasizes that the focus of the book of Leviticus is upon ceremonial and priestly aspects of the Old Testament people of God. He points out that in the surrounding context, even though there are sexual sins mentioned in the immediate place that we read, all the way around it, though, deals with all sorts of other ceremonial laws that have long since expired. And so he wants to set that as the context and then lead us into a different way of looking at the presence of those passages in the book of Leviticus. He highlights that in Galatians 6 and in Colossians 2, we're told that the law has passed away. This will start to sound familiar. In Romans 10, Christ is described as the end of the law. In Hebrews 10, we're told that the old law is obsolete. He makes that kind of sweep through Scripture so as to set the stage to say that these things don't apply to us anymore. The New Testament repeatedly tells us that we're free from the Old Testament laws. So he says, yes, Leviticus prohibits same-sex male relationships, but it prohibits all sorts of other things that we don't regard. Thus, these don't apply to New Testament Christians. Nobody avoids shellfish anymore. He highlights that. And that's one of the things that is forbidden as a food in Leviticus. Why would we think that just because we find it in Leviticus, that it teaches us something of moral value for Christians today? Clearly, that's not what's going on for the most part, in Leviticus. And we have lots of reasons from Galatians, from Colossians, from Romans 10, Hebrews 10, to tell us that the Old Testament really doesn't apply to us today as a law book. So, why would we take these two passages and rip them out of their context and suggest that somehow they teach us something about morality for us today as Christians? Now, he admits, to his credit, that the Ten Commandments are, in fact, permanent. Remember, he claims to come from a conservative Christian background and still hold to a conservative Christian morality. So, he admits the Ten Commandments are permanent, but he asks, is Leviticus like the Ten Commandments? I mean, clearly, something else is going on in the book of Leviticus than what you have with the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so he starts to try to take apart our understanding of that as giving moral instruction the way the Ten Commandments do. He says there are several objections, though, that someone might raise to him, so he wants to go through those. He says, in relation to what I pointed out, there are other sexual sins that are condemned in the immediate context. Bestiality is condemned. Other sexual sins are condemned in the immediate context. But he dismisses that because, he argues, you'll find other sexual sins condemned in other places as well. He argues this is the only place where you have something that is indisputably same-sex sexuality being condemned. And he says that's never repeated anywhere else. So, he said that the fact that this is the only place you find it would indicate that this isn't a principle of lasting moral precept. It's not that kind of principle being described here. Because this is the only place you find this kind of particular condemnation of same-sex sexuality. Those other things are condemned elsewhere. Well, two problems with that. The first one is that's not correct. This is the only place where bestiality is clearly condemned as well. There's no other place in Scripture where it's clearly condemned like this. If he's consistent, he would have to say, that's okay for us today. The condemnations on bestiality. This is the only place they're ever mentioned like this. Consequently, they can no longer be condemned. And he doesn't make that argument, but to be consistent, he would have to. I don't think he would want to. So, the fact that he argues that this is the only place where this kind of behavior is particularly mentioned, he's wrong, by the way, and we'll show that as we continue on. It is, this passage is particularly referenced elsewhere in Paul's writings by allusion, by a particular wording that Paul seems to have invented himself, and it clearly points back to this passage. We'll get to that. So, even granting for the moment that this were the only place, this seems to argue too much. I don't think he would really want to argue that way, since this is the only place where other perversions are clearly mentioned, and not mentioned elsewhere. He wouldn't seem to want to argue that those are okay now, for that reason. Also, one might object to his suggestion that this doesn't apply to us today, and that it was very temporary, maybe only applied to the priests, but clearly it's ceremonial in orientation. One might object, well, but the language used in condemning it is the word abomination, which is a very powerful term of condemnation in the book of Leviticus, but elsewhere. He argues that the word is ordinarily used, abomination, that word, that Hebrew word, is ordinarily used to reference culturally specific boundaries and not morally significant matters. Now, he doesn't really defend that. He doesn't back it up. And if you read the full context going from verse 20 in Leviticus 18, 26 through 30, you'll see the word is used not in that narrow way that he suggests. Indeed, the word is used to reference uncleanness that is either moral or ceremonial. And you know that those two are related, right? The Apostle Paul teaches us that ceremonial uncleanness was a picture of moral uncleanness, right? They aren't really divorced from each other in as broad a way as Vine suggests. The two, in fact, in Leviticus, are both referenced by the word abomination. So, eating shellfish could be called an abomination because of the uncleanness in ceremony. But sexual perversity is referenced as an abomination because of the uncleanness in morality. The term is not narrowly only for cultural boundary markers, as he suggests. No, it's more specifically about uncleanness. And the scriptures do show both a ceremonial uncleanness and a moral uncleanness, and we know what the relationship between those are because the scriptures teach us what the relationship between those are. Ceremonial markers have passed away. We know how and where they passed away, but by reason of the rest of scripture. Moral uncleanness is what those things pictured, and moral uncleanness is something that is seated in rejection of or transgression of the law of God in relation to sexuality especially. So, he tries to narrow the scope to be only ceremonial, but the very context doesn't allow that. The term abomination is used for uncleanness, either moral or ceremonial. And then finally, it is pointed out, perhaps in objection to him, that this has to be seen as something very serious because it has, in the chapter 20 passage, the penalty of death affixed to it. But Matthew Vines points out other penalties in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere in the Older Testament are equally harsh in widely varying situations, including strictly ceremonial situations. Thus, this cannot indicate the moral centrality of what's in view here. He's saying that, well, the fact that the death penalty is put upon this doesn't necessarily teach us that it's moral, because the death penalty is put on certain ceremonial breaches as well. And that's true, that the death penalty is put on certain ceremonial breakings of God's law. So that's not a one-to-one relationship that has to be strictly and always a moral issue. Nevertheless, again, it is affixed to matters that God places great emphasis upon. He doesn't simply throw around the death penalty willy-nilly. There are intense reasons that God does it. Some of those reasons have passed away, but some of them are seated in moral issues. So, again, Vine's rejoinder to that objection doesn't really answer the question of why is this serious enough to have the death penalty affixed to it. He wants to argue that it's just a ceremonial thing, and hey, who knows, because God puts a death penalty on all sorts of weird things. That's kind of his answer. That's very wanting. I mean, I think we've already given solid answers to each of those that show why those are serious considerations. We're at the end of our time, but if you have any questions, if you want to ask them at this point, I'll try to take them up next week. Do you have anything with regard to the Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 passages in relation to how Vines wishes us to set them aside, not applicable to us anymore? Yes?
Does sex have anything to do with ceremony, or the Jewish ceremony? We didn't have temple prostitutes and stuff like that. Was it ever a part of Jewish ceremony?
Well, some have argued that that's what's in view in the condemnation of homosexuality. Vines doesn't do that. Here in this passage, that pagans had sexual perversity as a part of their ceremonies. He doesn't make that case here. Let's maybe address that a little further next week. It's a good question. Any other questions before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we've looked at your word and as we have been asked, as it were, to revise our understanding of it, we pray that we have seen clearly what your word teaches and that we would hold fast to its plain meaning and be prevented by the help of the Spirit clarifying to us the truth of your word to avoid misunderstanding your word, misrepresenting your word, or changing its plain meaning to suit any other purpose. Help us to be humble before your word, judged by it in terms of truth, and gladly embracing that truth revealed. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.